Brother Charlie Brock has just informed me that the funeral for Fran's father will be 1 o'clock on Wednesday, and his body will be on view at the funeral home tomorrow and Tuesday at 6 p.m. 6 p.m. tomorrow and Tuesday. Always people working. And Charlie will surprise you sometimes. Things he knows and what he does. And that's true of a lot of people here. We depend on each other. And it's a blessed relationship we have in the family of God. Our hearts certainly go out to Fran and to her family. Tonight's lesson is dedicated to what we might call the average Christian. I appreciate what's done in assemblies. I hope my own work and gatherings of Christians when I speak will be of use and benefit. But I'm not, in spite of the appreciation I feel for those who lead in public prayer. I have a great appreciation for the blessing they bring to me. And to those who lead singing. And it's great. Sometimes my heart gets lifted clear above the ceiling with some of the songs that you sing, some that you lead. And I appreciate hearing good, earnest, public proclamation of the gospel. I believe all these things are important, but I know that more important still is the activity, is the function, the capillary action of individual disciples who will not be seen visibly at work, but whose work is very significant. Tonight I want to talk to you about reading the Bible with people. And I'm going to be using the Gospel of Luke with a view to the use of Luke and Acts as the basis of that. Some years ago, my brother attempted something like this in Switzerland. And two young men from Germany, that is, working in Germany, have perfected it and even published a little book that's entitled A Reading Program in Luke Acts, A Leader's Manual. And it's for people who need to realize that they can effectively do something that will touch the hearts of others. What we all have to realize is that we can't do anything, any of us, that will always affect every heart. I talked to someone this afternoon that I hope I might be able to start a study with, but I think they were telling me, don't call us, we'll call you. That wasn't a happy kind of experience. It's not the first one I've had. But it's not going to deter me from even pressing them just a little bit, and certainly pressing others with the possibility of getting acquainted with what God says in His Word. We don't need some clever methods. And we need to quit blaming ourselves with having done it badly, or been awkward, or we didn't do well. When we tried with an earnest heart, when we're just attempting to make a connection between this person that we cared about, this person we had met, and Christ. Because in the final analysis, we're just sort of a conduit, rather insignificant one in terms of all that God has accomplished in His great purpose. But nonetheless, we have a part to play. And that's down to the least one of us. I will not cease to appreciate those souls who may not even be able to teach somebody else very well, but who make the contact with them, who set up the arrangement, who provide a situation where somebody else can come in and teach. I tell you, we are dependent in so many instances upon these critical people. There are many methods of teaching others. There's no one single method. Public, private. The apostles in Jerusalem in the 5th chapter of Acts taught them publicly and privately from house to house with an urgency that the case demanded. 8th chapter of Acts verse 4 says that the disciples, both men and women, went everywhere teaching the word. I don't know how they did it, but they went insistently and urgently telling other people what they knew of the Son of God and what He had done in their own lives. To the Jews in the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul had one kind of approach in the synagogue. He talked to them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the great promises made to the fathers. and how their own elders had missed the boat because they had not known the prophets well enough and therefore had missed the signs entirely when the Christ had come. To the Gentiles, city of Athens, he began with the very basic issue of who God was and his nature and the origin of man. And from that point, spoke to them about the fact that they were going to be brought to judgment for their behavior, that God would bring them to judgment, and that he had appointed one who would sit in judgment upon them. So he introduced Jesus as the one that God had appointed to that Gentile assembly. There's an example of just reading the Bible with people. And that's something that we haven't sometimes given much consideration. You mean just sit down and just read the Bible with people? I mean just read the Bible with people. Let me tell you this, that I think there has developed in this society among at least some segments of the population a distinct hesitancy and suspicion about people who come with a book, even one like this. We have a book here we want to study with you. We have this little study guide that you'll be impressed with. And they said, yes, you come and teach us your way, won't you? They had far rather and are more deeply impressed with somebody who just comes and says, would you study the Bible? Could we read the Bible? We're just going to read what the Bible says, you and I. The approach is usually most effective one-on-one or couple-on-couple, or one-on-a-couple when you have a husband and wife who are willing to read together. And that because the atmosphere is very informal, very intimate, and it's possible to react to the passages as they are read with greater ease and without fear. With regard to an example of this, how about Philip and the eunuch? He found him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he didn't say, hold your Bible there, brother, and let me get out my study guide and we'll begin to teach you just exactly what you need to know. He began at that passage. And they read it together. And he preached to him Jesus. My brothers and sisters, you don't have to know a great deal to be able just to read the scripture with someone. And you've got to appreciate that your understanding of the Bible in many cases, however limited it might be, is greater by far than the average individual on the street. You have no idea how many intelligent, well-informed people about so many things are absolutely embarrassed to admit or to let you know how little they know about the Bible. And you're in a position to put them in touch with it just because you care. You've got to understand that the key to this thing is not intellectual. The key to this thing is not shrewdness. The key to this thing is not great subtlety. The key to this thing is not some sort of a mental swiftness. The key to it is concern, love, and interest in the hearts of others. You're not going to move too many people by your intellectual power to the kingdom of God. There'll be some who will be moved because a point was made and their mind was ready to grapple with it. And they could get it no matter what the conduit was that brought it to them. But I can tell you right now that a lot of people are going to be moved to the kingdom of God by people who are not as smart as they are, but who care, and who put them in touch with somebody who's much smarter than they are. That's the key. And so I'm just offering this not as the answer. I'm just offering it as a possibility, something to give you some courage, something to give you some feeling of confidence in yourself to be able just to go with someone and to read the scripture. So Philip taught the eunuch. Somebody says, but if we read through Luke and Acts, and the usual program is about 10 weeks through each one, 2 or 3 chapters each session, keep it to an hour if you can, that's going to be an awful lot of teaching. Well, I know that, and if they want to be Christians before you get through the first 2 or 3 sessions, that's all right. That's all right. But some people need that kind of patient teaching. I can tell you that kind of patient teaching is required in Europe, where they have to spend a year or two sometimes studying with people before they're convinced and convicted. And that kind of patient teaching is needed many times in this country, where we have to take time to teach people. There are a lot of folk who have a lot of skepticism inside their hearts. Acts 17:11 would be a small matter compared to their skepticism, where it is said that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But we need to be willing to continue to teach. I know perhaps I told you about Brownie Reeves teaching a woman in the heart of Atlanta who was a lesbian and whose walls were covered with all kinds of filth, and whose body was racked with her lifestyle, and yet she would not stop studying. And he said, when can I stop? And the answer is, you don't stop as long as they continue to study with you, with the hope that somehow the message will get through to this individual. And so patience is an expression of love. Love suffers long and is kind, says 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speaking the truth in love, let us go up unto him, who is head in all things. That is the key to our teaching effort. It's not intellectual. It's not brilliant. It is persistent and patient love that brings people into contact with the Word of God, which lives and abides and which is able to transform the hearts of those who open to its touch. God is patient too. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we ought also to be. I know I'd rather find somebody that I could teach in about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. I love it that way, but it's not always that way, and sometimes there's a break off in which you just don't make any success at all, and later on, results come. How does this procedure work? Let me give you just a few very brief practical kind of observations. First of all, the leader just asks the other person to do the reading. Simple enough. It's not a reading contest. We're not here to see who can do the best public job reading. It is absolutely not that at all, just to read for oneself. And then after the reading is done, the leader just simply asks the individual for a response, not something like, would you please give a summary of what you've read? That's intimidating. I mean, that can scare people right out of their wits. You don't do that. You just say, did you have any particular special response to what you had read? Was there anything that it brought to your mind? What was the main point for you? Or if this is not the first time the individual has obviously read this reading, you just simply say, what new thing did you notice? And if there's nothing, there's nothing. And your teaching does not begin until after that person has read and then has responded to the teacher. And then you might ask a question of some shy reader and bring out a point that is obviously significant in that particular passage, but it ought to be very simple. And you want to avoid lengthy commentaries? I want to tell you then, just let me confess my own fault. Sometimes I tell people more than they want to know. I get a little wound up. As the classic statement is, they ask me what time it is, and I'm telling them how to make a watch, and I need to avoid that. People will ask you the questions they want answered. But you know, my disposition sometimes is I want to answer them before they ask. I want to be sure to cover all the bases, and maybe they don't even care what I have to say about that particular matter, and I need to learn to say less. Now, I'm saying all that so that those of you who think you don't know enough to say can realize that that is no special difficulty for you. It's no special drawback. Tell them the simple truths you know. And that'll be absolutely adequate. So avoid lengthy commentaries, and through examination of the scripture, do it in such a simple way that the average reader will say, I can do that too. You've got to appreciate the fact that if you go through it like a theological professor and show that the only way to understand the Bible is to be able to rip back and forth through all the connecting passages and then refer to this impressive volume of somebody, well, that one, then this person is going to say, I can't do this. I can't do this. But let me tell you something. If some humble individual just gets in there and tells them the little that he knows about it, and he tells it like somebody who cares and somebody who loves this story, let me tell you something. That person loves that. You know, I can do this too. And that is very important in this matter of reading the scripture with someone. Don't do verse-by-verse studies. That obscures the big point. And obviously it takes a little more time to get the heart of things, but this is not a verse-by-verse kind of study. You're not going to be going that slowly through the story, so you need to avoid that. And the reader must gain confidence as a consequence of your experience with him and his ability to read and understand the Bible for himself. And you must avoid at all costs, I think, the impression that you're going to force your interpretation on him. You simply always, as any question arises, you just very quickly turn to the passage of the scripture that answers that question and leave it there. And you may say as you go through, this is what Luke said. This is what Luke records. Or that's what Jesus said according to Luke's record. Or that's what happened according to the record we have here. That just puts it where it is. They don't have to accept Luke's record as being the Word of God. But they can accept the obvious truth that that's what Luke is saying. And there it is, and anybody can read it. Now what we are saying in simple terms is that if people are put into touch with this Word, that it will work its work in their hearts. That changes will take place if they're open to it. And I'm going not to do a demonstration tonight, but I want to take some time with you, and we're going to go through the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's a remarkable writer. And you know, when we think about the gospel, we're talking about history. History. So how am I going to convince somebody that the gospel is true if the gospel is history? Well, of course, I'm going to have to convince them that it's real history. That's the first task. Well, you say, how am I going to do that? Well, I'll have to go over here and get about three or four books on the subject and bring those in and open them up for this individual, and I'll be able to quote F.F. Bruce over here on all the New Testament documents reliable, and I'll go over here and I'll get another volume that'll say much the same thing, and I'll back that up with some other doc. No, that is a bad approach. That's not the way. The way to do it, just let them read it for themselves. Let them taste it. The confidence that the early Christians had, and I believe the confidence that Luke had as he wrote this story, is that if people just got the facts, they'd respond to it. That he did not need, in spite of the fact that he was obviously a partisan here. He is not neutral about this story. He is committed as a Christian. He believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is confident that what Paul preached across the world was exactly the way it was. But his effort need only to get the facts out to be that. That's all he's attempting to do. You know, it's interesting about Luke. We know so little about him. He was a physician. Paul says that in the fourth chapter of Colossians, the beloved physician he called him, I believe, about verse 14. Earlier on, he had said, listing several names, that these are the only faithful workers I have among the circumcision. And then he goes on to mention Luke afterward, and we conclude he was a Greek. He was not a Jew. And he is the only known Gentile writer of the New Testament. And he just comes on the scene in Troas, and the only reason we know he does that is because he starts saying we there in Paul's first journey into Europe. You can read that in the book of Acts. Just we. And there he is. We don't know whether he was a Christian before he was converted there, I would presume. That he was already a Christian. Because nothing is said about his conversion, but then Luke says so little about himself. You know, when we read the epistles of Paul, we get a sense of his personality. But I don't know anything that Luke has written that really gives us a direct sense of his personality. He is a physician. It's been observed by many, and of course they get the clue that this man is a doctor, and so we expect him to begin to say things like doctors say them. Sometimes doctors say things in the strangest ways. And I think sometimes in my more cynical moments, and I try to overcome these, Rod, that they're saying these things in these hard, strange words, because if we absolutely understood that they were just simple concepts, we might think we knew something about it too. Then medicine wouldn't be the mystery that it is. I don't believe that's true, too. You gotta have a language. You gotta have a technical language in every field. Carpentry, whatever. I don't understand the words in carpentry. But anyway. The point of it all is, he does always tell you how long a person's been sick. And he'll give their age. And he says that it was the right ear the high priest servant got cut off. So there is an indication of some sort of medical vocabulary here. But the most important thing about Luke is he is an historian. And so as we begin reading together, we start with the preface of the gospel, for as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So in the preface, does Luke regard himself as a serious historian? And the answer is absolutely. He's not writing legends here. If you're going to write legends, you don't talk about documents that you've studied. You don't talk about eyewitnesses that you've interviewed and copied down what they've said. But in the very beginning here, he says, many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, which says he's examined documents written by others. And you say, who would these others have been? Well, of course, with regard to some things that happened in Jerusalem, he could have talked to Peter. He had contact with Peter. He could have talked to Paul about other matters. He was an eyewitness of some of them. If you go back into the life of Christ, we know that there was a period of time, fourth chapter of Colossians indicates it, when he and Mark were together, right there with Paul in Rome. And he would have had an opportunity to talk about a good bit more than the weather with Mark. And of course, you know, Mark liked an eyewitness of many of those events, and he wrote his own record of the life of Christ. And it wouldn't be surprising if they shared information. He's searching out, seeking. He tells us here that it's been his intent to determine the absolute veracity of the truth, the absolute truth about this message that has been heard, and to do so by searching out, first of all, the documents that have been written by others, and also eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who could testify to these things. So he was very serious in his effort to get historical information. It's interesting. And this is not something that you want to do if you read the Bible with someone necessarily. But William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay. A British scholar started out with a skeptic's attitude toward Paul's writings, and especially toward Luke's history of the early church. In fact, he thought, like everybody else did, that it was just a second century work. It wasn't written concurrently with the events anyway. But he read it. And the more he read it, the more he became convinced that Luke was a creditable historian. And the more he saw he was an authority, really. He was an authority on the topography of the lands where he was describing events, and that he was an authority evidently on the social order and even the political structure of these places. And he could not deny that. And you see, every writer who gets out of the realm of legend and myth, and starts talking about when a thing happened and where it happened and give place and time and date, he's in trouble if he's telling lies. If he doesn't know what he's talking about, somebody's going to come along and the evidence is going to be shown that he just didn't get it right. Now the effort's been made. In the case of Luke. But just hadn't been successful. Now. And William Ramsay says he is a first-rate historian. And I like to approach the gospel that way. I just said, this is history. How can I establish that the gospel is true? By showing that the record of it is true and believable. And so people are going to have to learn that by reading the text for themselves. And so there it is. He's a serious historian. He's made an investigation. Who is Theophilus? Well, I don't know. Whoever he is, Luke wrote the story of Jesus to the same fellow as he wrote the history of the early church, and the man is Theophilus. His name means friend of God, if that's significant. I'm not sure that it is. He calls him most excellent, which is the way Paul addresses the two governors of Judea, Festus and Felix, and that indicates that perhaps he was a man of some eminence politically. And that Luke had the determination in his heart to convince this man that the gospel was true and that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was not a renegade and a rascal trying to disturb society everywhere, but he was a genuine and a true man, and that he would have brought peace to the community but for the fact that wicked and ungodly men resisted him. And that, it seemed to me, might have been the purpose of writing the book of Acts. Well, a secondary purpose. He wanted men to realize that it wasn't the gospel that caused people to be disturbed in the sense that they acted a fool, but it was their own reaction to the simple story of humble men who came to town and just told it and did no harm to anybody. But at any rate, Theophilus received these two documents, and you might ask yourself the question, why Theophilus did as much? I mean, evidently Luke thought that Theophilus needed a pretty good treatment on this subject, and he gave it to him here. Now the next question is, who were the eyewitnesses? And we've already mentioned some of it. Could have been Mark. Could have been Peter. We know that Luke spent some time in Caesarea with Philip the Evangelist. He could have gotten a lot of information from him. And during that two-year period that Paul was in custody down in Caesarea, Luke seems to be hanging around the territory. He had come down to Jerusalem with the bounty from the churches with Paul, and he leaves when he goes in the custody of the Roman centurion to Rome. And during that period, he could have been right there in the territory getting information. We don't know where he came. But he had access to it. And there's no question about that. And what he's written for us is serious history that we need to pay attention to. Now he begins in an interesting way. You know, only two gospel writers tell us the story of the birth of Jesus. You can't get it from Mark. He just starts out with preaching John the Baptist. You can't get it from John because he said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he gets very quickly to John having given testimony to Jesus and Jesus' public preaching. And you don't get any information about the birth of Jesus. You wouldn't know anything about it if you didn't have Matthew and Luke. But Luke's approach to this thing is more extensive even than Matthew's. And it's interesting how he puts together two contrasting stories about two birth announcements. The first one, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and the second one, the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And the situation is contrasted, but they're both intended to establish the fact that this is a legitimate record. This really happened. This is real history. Now you'll notice that he begins by saying, verse 5, there was the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now he doesn't say long ago and far away. In a strange place, like those fairy tales start out. He said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, there's a name, of the course of Abijah, he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, but there's a problem here. The problem is that she is childless. Now, childless doesn't seem to mean that much to us in this population explosion. We said childless may be a blessing. Let me tell you something. The childlessness to a Jewish mother, to a Jewish woman, was a tragedy. In fact, it's called, in this particular text, her reproach. Why? Because it was through a child, that the Messiah was to come into the world. And every Jewish family, when a child was born, could expect that this might be the Messiah. There was that expectation. And certainly it was the means by which your own heritage was to be extended. Your claim in the promised land, your identity in the nation, was through the family. And it was a tragedy for Elizabeth not to have a child. And they were well stricken in years. And we are told that the priest Zacharias was in the temple. He was offering the incense, as was the law of Moses, morning and evening, and while he was doing that, while the people were praying, and in the middle of this, an angel appeared to him. Now, I'll tell you something, that wasn't something that happened to Zacharias every day. An angel appeared to him. And you know what the angel said? Well, stop. Your wife, Elizabeth, shall bear a son, because your supplication is heard. Now we find out that even though these two may have had little hope for a child, there was some sense in which they had been supplicating God to have a child, and now God says to the angel, your prayer is answered. You'll notice that when angels appear to human beings in the scripture, they frequently frighten people out of their wits. You notice what the angel said? Fear not, Zacharias. Now we think that we could have stood there, you know, and been very blase. I want to tell you something. When the messenger of heaven appears before you, I don't care what your situation is, even if you're a righteous man like Zacharias, you're going to be stricken with awe. In the presence of God, in the presence of God's messenger. This is a sinless messenger of a sinless God. This is a holy angel. And he's not speaking for himself. The voice of heaven is heard in his words. And so therefore Zacharias knows a certain fear. We're talking about terror. The angel said, don't fear, because your supplication is heard and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And Zacharias said, well, thank you for that news. I'm so grateful. I believe it. How many times has he seen an angel? He's listening to an angel of God. He knows it's an angel of God, and it's Gabriel, an angel of God, and he wants proof. I want you to understand why Luke is telling this story, because it helps us to understand the people with whom he's dealing here are not just gullible, prejudiced people who say, well, Lord, anything you say, my wife is, you know, an old woman and the womb is dead, no chance at all, as far as I can see, that she can have a child, but I just believe anything can happen, so that's enough for me. These are not people who are naive. There's doubt in the heart of Zacharias that this thing could happen, and he wants assurance. Even though there's an angel of God speaking to him, he wants some assurance, and so he says, well, how can I know this is true? We like that sometimes, you know. God speaking to us, we admit it's God speaking to us, but we just want a little more assurance. He said, well, you're not going to be able to speak until these events come past. And we can learn from the implicit language of Scripture that he not only was unable to speak, but he was deaf as well, because they had to make signs to him later on. He couldn't hear. It doesn't say that, but it says it implicitly. And then when the child was born, a remarkable thing. He's not going to be named after his father. Not going to be named after his father. Now, why do you suppose he wasn't named after his father, Zacharias? That'd be the thing to do. It would have honored his father. This is the only child a man's going to have, and it's going to be a son. Why not call him Zacharias? That's what we do. I mean, it's going to be Sam Jr. or Peter Jr. or whatever. If it's going to be the only son, we got to be somebody in there who takes the name of the father and carries it on. And now, as if to get the point across that, look, this is a special child. He's not going to be following the norm. It's not going to be business as usual here. This child is going to be called John. Well, that's what the angel said in the first place. Well, his name would be called John. Well, they started to name him at the time of his circumcision, which was the time when the Jewish baby got his name. The Jewish male got his name, and they started to name him Zacharias after his father. And they said, John. Made signs to him to find out. He said, his name should be called, wrote on a piece of paper, his name should be called John. This is a special child. Do you get the message? This is a special child who is splitting open the silence of 400 years. For the first time in 400 years, God is operating obviously and openly and miraculously on the scene of human history. Angels are speaking to men, and a little child is going to come. And as a consequence of this news, the people said what? What shall this child be? What shall this child be?
Well, that was intentional.
Well, she was without a child, but now her reproach has been lifted. But in what a wonderful way, that is true.
Then we come to the announcement of Jesus.
Because at this particular time, the angel Gabriel, after Elizabeth has conceived and has hidden herself 5 months, the angel Gabriel now comes to a young virgin down in Nazareth by the name of Mary, and she's betrothed to Joseph. Remarkable now. In the case of Elizabeth, you had a woman who'd been longing for a child all these years, and the news that she was going to have a child was absolutely thrilling to her.
Let me tell you something. The news that Mary's going to have a child was not good. I mean, this is a little young girl who's not even,
I mean, she's betrothed to a husband, but she's never been together with that man.
We've not had the wedding yet. We
have not had these two come together. And she's told by an angel of God that she's going to have a child. That's not good news. How did you not get that news? You're about to be pregnant. I know you've not known the name.
And not only that, but this angel didn't offer any great sweeping methods of communication to get across to the whole world that this is not the case of fornication that produced this child.
All of which makes Mary's attitude somewhat contrasted with Zechariah. Zechariah said, I need a little more evidence here. But when the angel was asked the question by Mary, how can this be true? Saying, I know not man.
What we have here is an indication that Mary doubted.
She believed in the normal order of the natural world. And that is that the only way a child could be created was through a man and a woman coming together. These are not blind, religiously and scientifically naive people who just believe anything you tell them, and they believe that their children born every day to virgins. This young lady did not believe ordinarily at all that virgins would conceive and bear children without contact with a man. And that's the reason she said, how is this possible? And Luke wants that point made, that we're not dealing here with people who are blindly credulous.
And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow. The Holy Spirit will overshadow.
And you notice what she said in verse 37? Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Do you understand what that means? That means, as you have said, let it be so. What she has accepted here is the ignominy and the shame that's going to come upon her because she will be accused of unchastity when she has not been guilty of it. And she will bear that burden. Now, here is evidence of the fact that doubt is overcome by faith.
She believed in God. Now that made the difference in Mary. If she hadn't believed in God, there's no way in the world she would have accepted this.
But she believed in God. Our presuppositions determine the direction we're going to take. If we believe there is a God in heaven, then we're already open to the possibility of things happening that are contrary to the normal course of events. We're open to that. And not only that, we're open to a spirit of submission to the will of God. But if we've started out not believing, at this point we're studying with our friend, if he still does not believe there is a God, you don't need to expect him to believe that this story is accurate.
You can't believe that.
He can't. So you're going to have to be patient as you read with your friend. You're going to have to be patient and let him read through this story until a faith in God began to develop.
A lot of people have studied this story didn't believe in God. I'm telling you, the first ones heard it didn't believe in God.
Did they?
Gentiles? They didn't believe in God. The true God.
And yet, as a consequence of the preaching of this message, they were convicted and they were transformed. They became believers. But presuppositions make a difference.
And those who have
because the angel had not only told her that she was going to have a child, but the holy thing that was in her would be the Son of God, and that he would be the Lord, he would be the son of his father David, he would be great, that he would save his people from their sins. All kinds of tremendous things were said about this son, and I'm sure that this little Mary hardly took
much of it in, but she took in the fact that, that God was at work here. And I want to notice something with you before we pass on this next section. I want you to notice that there was cherished in the heart of this young Jewish lady a dream. Well, we don't think about this, but look at what's usually called the Magnificat, which is named after the word magnify in Latin. In verse 46, and Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. Mary knew she was low. She had no illusions about her social status. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She had a dream. All young people have dreams. But I suspect, my dear friend and brother, I suspect that this dream was something more than just to be somebody big. To be elevated above everybody and to look down with disdain on others after I have experienced the same disdain from them, I want to give some of it back. I don't get the impression at all that that's the attitude that Mary had. I think her dream was a bit more noble than that. Verse 49, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is unto generations and generations that fear him. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones. He hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. She would say to you that she was among the hungry and the empty, and that God hath filled them. And you identify with that? I want to tell you something, that when somebody reads a story like this, you come to understand that if he feels empty, and if he feels meaningless, and he reads about a God who does these sorts of things with the little girl Mary, then he begins to see what the hope is in Jesus Christ. And so she had a dream, but the dream was bigger than just herself, as she says in verse 55, as he spake to our father, toward Abraham and his seed forever. In other words, she's thinking about the dream that the nation had. Not just Mary's dream, but was the nation's dream. The seed of Abraham was going to bless all nations. God had promised the seed of Abraham a special place in history. And that place had to do with the redemption of all men, the coming of a Redeemer into the world, the seed who should save the nation. And Mary is rejoicing in that. She's such a humble instrument. And now she goes and visits with her relatives. And the relative sees her already in her sixth month with John, expecting John. He begins to say certain things to Mary. The babe leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, says verse 41. Now, that's something that needs to be taken note of as you go through the reading. What's this filled with the Holy Spirit? It means that what Elizabeth is saying here in verse 41, 42 is not from her. But this is something that that comes out of the heart of God. And only the mind of God could have told Elizabeth that her child was leaping in her womb for joy. And only the Spirit of God could have told Elizabeth that that which was in the womb of her relative Mary was the Lord, the mother of my Lord, Elizabeth called. Now there's revelation here. There's supernatural activity here that has to do with these words that are being spoken. And so we're going to have to decide for ourselves whether these women are just crazy, having strange illusions, or whether they are speaking the truth as it has been vouchsafed to them from God. And so in response to Elizabeth's greeting, there is a rejoicing on the part of the man. God was speaking by Elizabeth, and not just Elizabeth speaking her own disposition. What about a 6 month fetus leaping for joy? What do you think about that? I mean, somebody's going to ask that question, maybe, as you come. What about a 6 month fetus leaping for joy? 6 month fetus. Well, I think you could establish the fact that fetuses do respond even to certain voices. They have determined that. But that a fetus would leap for joy at the presence of another individual that had not even been around for a long time, I believe we can say safely that this is an expression of supernatural, even miraculous activity. No question about it. And you might as well face that as you go through the record that is given to you. Then we come to Mary's song that you just talked about, and to the birth of John the Baptist. The time has come for John to be born. And the father
lets the people know that the name of the child is going to be John. And in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." What he's saying is that the time has come in history for God's people to be redeemed, for the nation of Israel to know the redemption of the Lord. And in 69, he says, "In the house of his servant David," which tells us he's talking about the Messiah. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old." Zacharias knows what the prophets had said. And what he's saying here is that this is the fulfillment of that. "Salvation from our enemies," 71, "and from the hand of all that hate us." Think of the dream that's involved in this. "To show mercy towards our Father, and to remember his holy covenant." He made promises to us. He's fulfilling them. "The oath which he sware to Abraham our father, to grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yes, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the remission of their sins." So he knows that his son is going to be more than just another prophet. He's going to be the final prophet, the consummating prophet, who will go before the face of the Lord in the coming into the world of the Messiah. He doesn't know all those events or what they're to be, but Zacharias is already announcing to those who listen to him as he sings this song by the Holy Spirit that God is working his wonder in this day, and that his son is going to be the one who's going to announce the appearance in the world of God's Redeemer. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us, to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing to Israel." It was no wonder when he saw what was going on in the world that he turned his stomach. No wonder to me he preached the message of repentance. He was prepared for that. But that was his message. When John the Baptist began to preach, his task and responsibility was to get people ready for the Lord. And they needed to repent and change attitude. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. You want to be ready for the Lord, there has to be a change of attitude and disposition. You can't bring in those old ungodly dispositions and selfish ways. You can't bring that before the Lord. If we're to prepare a way for him, there's got to be a change. So in the birth of John the Baptist, there is significance in terms of the preparation that needs to be made for the coming of Jesus. And finally, we'll talk about the birth of Jesus.
You may have noticed that I got a little out of sync with some of my transparencies. It's a remarkable story. If you'll begin with the second chapter in verse 1, notice the time signature. "Now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Now he's nailed himself to the wall if he's not telling the truth. He's going to look bad if he's not telling the truth, because people can find out when these censuses were taken. Under Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 30 B.C. to 14 A.D., he was the most important king in the world. I mean, he was ruling over everything. And in the reign of Caesar Augustus, a certain census was taken. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was a result of the edict of Caesar Augustus that Mary was in Bethlehem at the time when the prophet Micah said, the ruler has got to come out to occupy this. He, by his own work, was a part of the process by which the fulfillment of the prophecy came about. Because he said there's got to be a census, and then Mary and Joseph came down to the city of David in Bethlehem, and there they appeared in the time of Caesar Augustus, and this was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, let's get some more information. Syria was a general province in which Bethlehem was located. And, of course, the empire covered a total territory. And Quirinius, the local governor over Syria, and all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, of the Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. And I suppose that's the reason that this passage says, as Luke says, she was betrothed to him, because they had not come together. They had not come together. Betrothal under the Old Testament system was as binding as marriage. When you were betrothed to someone, it's not an engagement like we have. It was a betrothal that was equivalent to marriage, which meant that that woman belonged to that man, and if she were unchaste, then he could and was required to put her away. It took a legal putting away to terminate that betrothal. That's the reason that Joseph was minded to put her away privately, because he did not want to bring her to unnecessary embarrassment. When the angel intervened, you read that message. When the angel got in his way and told him just exactly how this happened. And so she is with child, she is betrothed to Joseph, and they're found
in a stable. It came to pass, while they were there, the days were fulfilled, and she that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I mean, that's not too great a picture, but we end our story tonight with Jesus lying as a little baby in a trough, feed trough, what it was. And Mary, a little girl, a young girl, far away from home. None of the family there to care for her and to serve her. And nobody to take care of her needs. And yet outside somewhere in the night on the hillside, there was a burst of angel song that announced to some shepherds that he had been born. And that they would find him, the sign to them would be that he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feed trough. And so those shepherds went to see. After all, when angels tell you something, you pay attention to that. And they went to see. I don't know why you needed to have a sign after angels are singing to you. And the whole heavens are filled with them, but they went and they looked and they saw it. Yes, he's right there in the feed trough. I'll tell you why this thing speaks to me so powerfully. Because I cannot imagine anybody telling a tale like this calculatedly. I cannot imagine anybody telling a tale like this and say, well, he's the king of the universe. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one that God has sent into the world. And he was born in a stable and laid in a feed trough. And a group of nondescript shepherds came there to herald his appearance. And who would believe a thing like that? Who would intentionally tell a story like that, grown? So, that's been one of the powerful elements in the gospel record all the way through, that there are truths told in it that are so inconceivable and so unbelievable in terms of them not even fitting into the way people usually think. And I don't know how you impress people with the importance of something. So, if you want to get something that's alive and get something that's been made to fit the regular picture of how important things happen and how they're announced to the world. But this was humble. But Luther just covered it like this. And if you read that story, Luther believed, the Holy Spirit believed, that it changed the hearts of men. Has your heart been changed? Well, that little baby, has it changed you? That little baby came to the world and grew up and died for your sins? Has it changed your life? Do you believe, like Mary believed? Do you believe, like Zechariah believed? Do you sing the songs of joy that came out of the throats of those believers of old? If you do believe tonight, then you'll respond. And you'll confess your faith in the one that was made flesh for your sake and died for your sake. You'll confess your faith tonight. It won't be tomorrow. You'll confess your faith tonight and submit your will to Him, even while we stand together.